I want to thank you guys again for the chance to be with you this weekend and for your attentiveness as we study the scriptures and just the joy of fellowship together. And we'll remember our time together fondly, and I'll think about you often over the next couple days as I try to lift my arms over my head after the boating as well yesterday, but that's all right. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into our study of God's Word together this morning. Father, we're thankful for Christ. We're thankful for your mercy that is new every morning, and we're grateful again to be together, grateful for the fellowship that we share, and for the chance to consider your Word. And Lord, just the time to be away, to be refreshed and encouraged, and Lord, as we anticipate returning home to the normalcy of life, Lord, I pray that we would just be mindful of the truth that we have studied together, that we would be careful to apply it in our lives. And Lord, might you use just the remainder of our time together now for your glory and our edification. We thank you in Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen.
We know one of the most challenging aspects of singleness, I think, is battling the temptation to believe that you are alone. You know, we tend to think of the idea of singleness and loneliness is kind of related. And even you read a verse like we talked about yesterday in Genesis where God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. And you might interpret that to think that, well, it means if you're not married, God says you are alone. As we saw yesterday, there's a sense in which, yeah, marriage is one of the primary ways God says he has designed for us to enjoy companionship and relationship, but it's important that we recognize that it's not the only way. It's one aspect of God's design for relationship, and marriage is in fact a temporary, this life only design for those things. When you think about marriage, and often I would say, you know, for many, at least probably half of the people who are married, it doesn't even last a lifetime. You know, the reality is that many married people will end life single, and the reality is that we will all spend eternity single. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 22, just briefly as we begin together this morning. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23 says, on that day some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him. They were not really genuinely seeking wisdom and answers from Christ, but to test him. And they said, Teacher, Moses says, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother, and also the second, and the third, down to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her. They were trying to trick Jesus, came up with this wacky scenario that, we can get Jesus, ask him a question that he doesn't know the answer to. And Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. See, marriage is a temporary design God has for us on this earth that is intended to be a blessing, but it is not an eternal reality. We saw that even alluded to in 1 Corinthians 7 when we looked at the text that talked about those who have wives should be as though they had none. And Paul was reminding that all, even those who are married, are to live with this undistracted devotion to Christ. And he reminded at the end that this form of this world is passing away. The things that he said can be a distraction in this world. One of the realities that he was pointing out is those things don't last forever, which is why we shouldn't be so consumed with them in this life. And that doesn't mean that marriage doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that all those other things don't matter. It just means they are temporary. You see, in heaven, we will all be single, enjoying perfect fellowship and relationship with God and with every other person there. And so while marriage is a key component of God's design for human relationship, it's only one and a temporary one. And so today I want us to broaden our thinking about godly human relationships so that we will not simply be defined as single or married when it comes to our thoughts about human relationships, because Scripture teaches that we are much more than that, especially if we are in Christ. So I want us to begin just thinking a little bit about the context for godly human relationship. The context for godly human relationship. Where has God designed for godly human relationships to occur? You know, one of those that we have already talked a little bit about is the family. God intends that the family unit is one place where there are godly human relationships with one another, whether that is husband and wife, whether that is father and children, or father and mother and children, grandparents, grandchildren. God intends that the family is one place where there are godly human relationships. And I think when one is single, the temptation is to focus on what you don't have in that context, that we don't maybe have the marriage relationship, but there are other family relationships that God has intended for your good. But the one that I want us to focus on today is the context of the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You're familiar with this chapter. It has some of the most famous, well-known verses to us, verses like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In the context of this chapter, Paul is describing what God has done for us. And if we are in Christ, chapter 2 says that God has made us alive together with Christ. And the first part of this chapter details God's amazing gift of salvation to us and how we now live as new creatures, part of his workmanship, fulfilling his will, doing good works. And then he broadens from God's work in us individually, taking us from being dead to alive, to God's work more corporately in the bringing of us together, both Jew and Gentile, into one body. And he summarizes this beginning in verse 19. He says, so then, the result of this, God's work individually in each believer and his work corporately bringing us together, the result is this. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. These verses describe the reality that if you are in Christ, you have an intimate relationship with every other person who is in Christ. And he uses a couple of different analogies to remind us of that reality. Notice at the beginning of verse 19, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, particularly that Jew-Gentile dynamic, but even broader than that, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. He says, if you are in Christ, you are citizens of the same kingdom. Now we don't necessarily picture our country as a real unified country right now. You know, there's a lot of division and things. I think the picture that comes to my mind is what I see like in a World Cup when, not that I ever watch soccer or care about soccer, but I've occasionally seen a World Cup where there's like the people in the stands, and they have their country's flags, and they're painted like the colors of their country, and they're just going wild, and their focus and passion is, we are of the same country, and we're cheering for our people to kick a little ball into the goal. And it's like, there's this passion and this unity that comes, that we are part of the same country. We're citizens of the same kingdom. Paul says, that's what's true of us. You are not alone. You are a citizen of the same kingdom, and it is the kingdom of that all the saints are participating in, the kingdom of God. You know, that's not a real personal picture. It's a powerful reality, but it's not a real personal thing. You know, those people at that World Cup match, they walk out and they go their own separate ways. But he moves to an even more intimate one when he says, and you are of God's household. See, if you are in Christ, not only are you citizens in the same kingdom with every other other person who is in Christ, but you are also children in the same family. We are part of God's household. And this is a powerful picture that the scriptures paint over and over and over again when it talks about how we are children of God. And it emphasizes that reality, that we are children of God, but we are not in isolation as God's child. If one person is the child of God and another person is the child of God, what does that make us? It makes us brothers and sisters. And scripture uses this language almost just kind of in passing so often that we don't even notice it or think of the significance of it, where it refers to us as family. And we are to treat one another as family, as sisters, as brothers. We are part of the same family. And so Paul writes to people and he refers to them as brethren or brothers, and it just flows off of his mouth. And he doesn't always stop to say, now think about that. You're part of a big family, and you enjoy all the benefits that come in being a part of God's family. But that is the reality. See, you are not alone. You are sharing in the citizenry of a kingdom, but you are also a child of the same family. He describes a third analogy that we are probably not as warm and fuzzy. We are blocks or building blocks in the same temple. He goes on, look what he says. He says, we are of God's household, and he's mixing metaphors here throughout, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He goes from we're part of God's household, God's family, and now we're part of this building that God is building. And it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. All the things that God has revealed about himself in Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, built on that foundation, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He's the central key component that holds it all together. And he says, we have been built on that, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of God, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God the Spirit. It says we are part of the temple, the dwelling of God. Now, not a physical building, obviously. We're not going to do like a pyramid game and stack ourselves up and see how big of a tower we can build. We're not part of a building in that way. But we are fitted together, and God dwells in us, and certainly we think about that individually, that we are a dwelling of God, we're to glorify God. But he says, corporately, we are now God's temple. We are the center of the worship of God. And we are being built together into that, not individually. You know, we have such an individualistic culture. We love our individual rights, and we love to think of ourselves as independent. We're Texans. You know, we think of ourselves in isolated ways, and we can do it ourselves. And God says, no, that's not how we should think about ourselves at all. We are built together into the temple of God. You know, obviously the key relationship in that analogy, and really any, is with Christ. You know, he is the one who holds all of that together, which is perhaps seen most clearly. If you flip over to Ephesians 4, Paul gives another analogy of these relationships, a familiar one, that we are members of the same body. We'll look more at this in just a moment. But beginning in verse 15, Paul is speaking about life within the church, within the body of Christ, and he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. He says, Christ is the head of the body. Everything flows from him. All the direction of life flows from Christ. And we are individual parts of that body. And when each individual part works properly, the whole body grows and is built up together. Now, most of us, after all the activity that we have done the last couple days, appreciate this reality that when one part of your body is not functioning quite right, maybe because you did something that you never do, like you went roller skating last night and now your feet hurt because you never roller skate, and so your feet hurt and your whole body is suffering, and you know that that part is important. I got a blister on my pinky from Charlie trying to throw me off an inner tube, and it's like my pinky hurts, and my whole body is kind of like, ah, and there's things that I'm trying to carry my suitcase down. I'm like, this is pathetic, it's just my pinky, but it's like hard to do this. And so each part of that body is connected to the other parts of the body, and when one part suffers, the whole body suffers. When one part is not fulfilling the role that it's called to fulfill, the whole body suffers. We are connected to one another, members of the same body. Because understand, if you are in Christ, you are intimately related to every other believer in Christ. You may well be single, but you are certainly not alone. You are not made to function on your own, and you are not on your own. And Paul wants us to recognize that we are connected to one another as citizens of the same kingdom and as children of the same family, as building blocks in the same temple centered around the worship of Christ, and as members of the same body. Well, guys, what does it look like to live in godly relationships with others, particularly in the context of the church? You know, really, the bulk of the New Testament is about this. What does that look like? What do we believe, and therefore, how do we live? Paul makes this connection in verse 1 of chapter 4. After describing these realities and more in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says, if you understand these things, the calling that God has on your life, for your life, what he has done in your life, you are now called to walk worthy of that, to live in that way. You are now part of this family. Act like it. You know, you are part of this kingdom. Live as a faithful citizen of this kingdom. You are a part of this body. Live as a functioning, healthy part of this body. He says, fulfill your role. So briefly, secondly, I want us to consider the commitments of godly human relationships. What does it look like for us to be fulfilling our role in community, in relationship with others who are in Christ? Paul's going to walk us through this in Ephesians chapter 4. We don't have time to look at it in great detail, but I just want to give you some categories to hopefully echo in your mind as you seek to cultivate godly relationships, particularly in the context of the church. He starts with the commitment to maintain unity. Notice what he says right after this. He says, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, if we believe we have been saved and we've been connected to every other believer in these ways, the result practically is we are going to strive diligently to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We have unity in Christ in the sense that we are all connected to Him. And he says, you got to work hard to preserve that. And that starts with our attitudes. Attitudes like humility. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Not thinking we've got it all figured out. And it's all about us with gentleness or meekness. It doesn't mean like we're pathetic and we just kind of are a doormat. But it means that we are meek and tender. We still have convictions, but we are treating other people with just the right amount of force necessary. Not more than what is necessary. With patience, bearing with others, showing tolerance for them. Doesn't mean, again, that we compromise, but it means that we are patient towards others, that we are considerate of their weakness and their struggle. We love in those ways. And it means that we do that not only in the attitudes that we have, and Scripture records many others that are important as well, but through the focus on what we share in common. Look at verse 4. He says, there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's so easy to focus on what makes us different. To say, well, I don't like the same things as other people, so I have a harder time spending time with them or building relationships with them. I have a different job. I live somewhere different. You know, there's all these challenges to having relationships. And Paul says we focus on what we share in common. All the things that really matter, if you're in Christ, you share in common with every other Christian. Sure, there's things you don't share in common, but all the things that matter, you do. See, part of living out these godly relationships is a commitment to maintain unity, to have the attitudes and the focus that foster that. But it's also a commitment to minister to one another, not only to maintain unity, but to minister to one another. He moves then into how the body is to function with the gifts that God has given. And notice verse 7, he says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's referring to the gifts that God has given in the church. And Christ has given those gifts as a result of his victory over sin and death. And he says in verse 11, the expression of those gifts is for some, those are gifted for leadership in the church. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. He says God has given gifted leadership to the church to equip all the members of the church to be busy about the work of ministry within the church so that the body is built up. And the result is we all attain the unity of the faith. We share the common doctrine that the Scriptures teach. We obtain the knowledge of the Son of God. We know Christ, as we talk about being devoted to Him. We love Him. We want to be like Him. And we do that to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that happens as each member of the body is using their gifts, having been equipped through the church, to serve one another so that the whole body is built up and matured. You guys, you are part of that body. If you are in Christ, God has gifted you. You should be committed to be equipped and then to serve and use your gifts in the context of His church. Again, that can mean formally. You know, you may be at a season of life and a stage of life where you say, you know, I don't really know how God's gifted me. How do I figure out how God has gifted me, how I'm to be useful in the context of the church? Let me suggest a real fancy, complicated way. It's called trial and error. Start doing stuff. Just get involved. When you see a need, jump in, and maybe you say, man, that was great. I love that. I see how that's a fit for how God's wired me. People seem to respond and appreciate my ministry. Or maybe you jump in and you fulfill that commitment and you say, you know what? I don't think I'll ever do that again. But I was faithful to the best of my ability, and I'm learning where I am particularly fit to serve within the body. Just get involved. You know, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter kind of summarizes gifts as serving gifts and speaking gifts. But some are gifted to, and it's not always neat and tidy in that way, but some of it is discerning. You know, am I more one who is serving and caring practically for things, or am I one who speaks, not just teaching, but coming alongside, encouraging, fulfilling the role of edification, building up others in those ways? Yes, get involved in those things. But again, as we talked even a couple days ago, it's also the informal ministry. It's not just that everybody needs to have a role that is formal. It's that we all are interacting and engaging with one another intentionally to build up the body of Christ. Because this is what we are called to. Not just, you know, shallow surface relationships, but deepening relationships so that we can respond to one another. One of my favorite verses is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Actually, flip over and I want you to see this briefly. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. Paul uses this this family analogy, again, kind of in passing. We urge you, brethren. He's contrasting the church at large with those who have been gifted in leadership. In verses 12 and 13, he talks about appreciating those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And then he uses that same phrase, we urge you, brethren. So he's talking to the whole church. And he says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. He's kind of giving a grid of, here's how we should be interacting with one another. We should be getting to know others well enough to know, how can I minister to them? Now, you don't need to walk around on Wednesday night with 128 saying, okay, well, is this person unruly? Are they weak? Are they faint? I'm like, what category are you? And maybe we could just identify that on a name tag at the very beginning of the night. And that way we know what we're supposed to. No, he's not saying that. These are not long-term categories necessarily that define
combat.
But he's saying, as you're interacting, you have to know people and know the realities of life so that you can minister appropriately to them. Some people that you interact with, sometimes you and sometimes me, are faint-hearted. We don't need admonishment. We need somebody to come alongside and put their arm around us. Sometimes we're weak. Sometimes we don't need admonishment. We need somebody to come alongside and help us. But sometimes we are unruly. We're not doing what we ought to do, and we know it. And we need somebody not to come and put their arm around us, but to admonish us and to say, you need to do this. Because we need to be using our gifts as a part of the body, ministering well to one another, deepening our relationships so that we can respond biblically. Again, there's so many one another's that the scripture fleshes out that we don't have time to look at. Just some we saw here, admonish, encourage, help. Elsewhere we see that we're to build up, care for, greet, serve, comfort, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, confess sin to, pray for, be hospitable to. All of these things should characterize our ministry to one another. So we should be committed to maintain unity, committed to minister to one another. And also we should have a commitment to manifest Christ-likeness. Paul continues in Ephesians 4. And in the rest of the chapter, he reminds us of what we used to be. He says, I affirm together with the Lord, back in Ephesians 4:17, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Verse 20, he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. You are not a Christ follower who is becoming like Jesus by living the same way that you used to live and that the world lives. He says, rather, indeed, you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. It says, you have shifted your allegiance from the world and its ideals to the to the truth of Jesus that is found in him and revealed in him, and you are becoming like him. And you do that, verse 22, by laying aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Part of how we function in the body in relationship is that we are personally committed to growing in Christ's likeness by putting off sin and renewing our mind and putting on righteousness. And as we do that, we are encouraging others to do that and modeling for others how to do that and helping others to do that. We're all to have that commitment. He goes on to list some very practical ways that can look. So if instead of lying, he says, speak truth. Put off lying, put on speaking truth. Why? For we are members of one another. You see that simple pattern of put off, renew your mind, put on. He says, put off what? Lying, put on speaking truth, and renew your mind by thinking of the fact that we are members of one another. So the next time you're tempted to lie to somebody, he says, think about the fact, wait, we are members of one another. I'm shooting myself in the foot when I do this. And so I'm not going to lie, I'm going to speak the truth. And in every aspect of life, that's how we grow to be more like Christ. Because if you believe that you are in relationship with every other Christian, in the context of the church, as Scripture says, walk worthy of that, have the commitments to one another that God calls us to in those ways. You know, in the context of the positive, Paul also mentions some things to be wary of. Thirdly, just briefly, let's consider the corruption of godly human relationships. What is it that undermines these things? Paul doesn't spend a lot of time on it in this chapter. Certainly there's some things that he alludes to when he teaches the positive side, like if we maintain unity by being humble and gentle and patient, how do we destroy unity? Well, by being proud, impatient, by being consumed with ourselves. If we maintain unity by focusing on what we share in common, the important realities of God and Christ and what he's done for us, how do we break that unity? Well, we focus on all the distinctions and all the things that aren't as important. He does get to some specifics towards the end of this chapter when he warns us particularly about our speech. You know, in various places in Scripture, we see how powerful our words are for building up or tearing down the relationships that we have with others, for tearing down other people. There was a deep theological conversation last night about James chapter 3 that was going on, and which is all about, those of you that weren't a part of it, don't have any idea what I'm talking about. You can ask Matthew. But James 3 talks about the power of the tongue for good or for ill, the destructive power of our speech. And Ephesians 4 highlights that towards the end as well, where Paul instructs in this. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, but let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. It says the things that we say, which flow out of our heart, those things will either build up, they will edify, they'll be a part of building up the body, or they will be a part of tearing it down. They will be unwholesome and destructive. Again, that doesn't mean that you only say what people want to hear. It doesn't mean that you don't speak truth to somebody. It doesn't mean you say, ooh, if I admonish that unruly person, they might feel, you know, like they're being torn down. No, they may need that truth to legitimately be built up. But it does mean we are careful that our words are truthful and that they are filled with the attitude that Scripture calls us to give grace to others, to build them up, and that we are careful we're not speaking out of bitterness or anger, we're not slandering, we're not having malice or any of those other characteristics. Guys, we not only have to work hard to positively fulfill our role in relationship to others, but guard against those things that so quickly destroy. And the reality is that you can work hard to build a relationship, and you can tear it down a lot faster than it took to build that relationship. And so we need to be so careful that we are fulfilling the commitments of godly human relationships and being careful about the things that corrupt those human relationships. So let me encourage you, lastly, with just a commitment to the cultivation of godly human relationships in the context particularly of the local church. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 briefly as we... wrap up our time together this weekend. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are reminded of the amazing work that has been done on our behalf in Christ. Beginning in verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us. And so verse 22 says, now we can draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us cling to this reality, this truth that we know without wavering, because God is faithful. And notice verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. You'll notice that word, he says, let us consider how to do this. It's I think implies for us that this is not just going to happen by accident. The development of relationships in the context of the church for the sake of ministry to one another and building up the body, we need to consider how to go about doing those things, how to do that well. And he gives us one really important aspect of that, not forsaking our own assembling together. Because you can sit in your room by yourself thinking about this all day, but if you're never assembling together, it's not going to happen. There's got to be a commitment to gather together. Now, obviously, you guys are here. You paid money and took time off work to gather together. So in some ways, I'm preaching to the choir here. But it's the intentional commitment to say, I've got to be committed to regularly gathering together. Starting with the corporate assembly of the church, and then in other contexts, in smaller groups and relationships. And we're considering that how we may stimulate, spur one another on to love and good deeds. It's how we can spur one another on, push one another on, such that we are pushed to love and to do good deeds. You know, we saw a little bit of this on the boat yesterday as we were stimulating one another to get on the tube. And it's like, hey, your turn, come on. I want to do well, come on. You know, saw a little bit of this on the rope swing, on the river, where it's like, you know, somebody don't want to do this, but come on, you do it, we'll help you. And it'll be fun and in those ways. You know, it says, think about how to do that in regards to love and good deeds. Now, it doesn't mean you have to have it all figured out or that you should think you have it all figured out. It's not, hey, I'm loving and doing good deeds, how can I help everybody else to do it? It's, we all need this. We all need the reminders and the prodding to continue to keep our eyes on Christ and to fulfill the role that he's called us to. You know, that idea of love and good deeds sounds a lot like what Paul says the primary benefit of singleness is. It's to be devoted to Christ, to love him, and to do good deeds. And so for this group to stimulate one another, to keep focused on those things, that's what we want to be about. Yeah, so consider how you might do that to proactively cultivate relationships with others. Let me encourage you to be proactive in this. The temptation when you're single, and a lot of people around you are married in the context of the church, is to kind of feel like, not sure I can really engage and pursue relationships with those who are at a different season of life than me. Don't think that way. Don't worry about what others think or wait for them to initiate. It's true. Guess what? All the married people in church have more distractions than you do, and they may not think about you as intentionally as they could. They may be chasing their three-year-old and not noticing that you're standing there eager to talk and engage in relationships. So be proactive. Don't wait for them. Engage and participate in relationship with others. Maybe that means joining an adult Sunday school class or getting involved serving or just intentionally talking to people after the service, before the service. Use the season of life that God has given you to be proactive in cultivating relationships with others. And be intentional in those things. You know, be sensitive, knowing that people do have different realities in life, but look for ways you can cultivate a deeper level of relationship with individuals in the context of the church. You know, simple questions that you can ask to get people to share more. You know, how'd you come to Christ? What are things the Lord's done in your life in recent days or weeks? What are things I can be praying for you for this week? Trying to help build a spirit of community and of spurring one another on. And be sacrificial. The building of relationships takes sacrifice. There's always something else you could do. And if you just do what you want to do, what comes easily and naturally, you will not be intentional to build relationships. And you guys, that doesn't go away ever. You know, if you say, I'm going to wait till it's easy, and then I will really invest in relationships with others in the body of Christ, it's never going to be easy. But you will find that it is a great joy to sacrifice the things that maybe you say, this comes easily for me, or this is what I would enjoy with my time, but I'm going to give that up. I'm going to choose not to do that so that I can build relationships with others and be a faithful part of the body of Christ. So guys, glorify God in this season of singleness. Do that because you are committed in any season of life to glorify God. No matter where He places you, no matter what circumstances, might your chief goal be, how do I glorify God? And do that because you trust Him in this season. What does that look like? Well, it means being content, as we've talked about. Mm-hmm. Recognizing that this is a good gift from God. It's a unique opportunity for you. And make the most of that singleness, cultivating undistracted devotion to Christ. Focus on knowing Him and being like Him and serving Him. And it means carefully considering and preparing for marriage rather than being consumed by it. And remember that though you are single, you are not alone. If you are in Christ, you are a part of His people. You are a part of His family. You're a part of His temple and His body. And live out that reality, committed to cultivating godly relationships within the church. And I'm excited to have been here with you guys. I'm excited to meet you guys and to see your heart. And to see an army of single adults in our church who can make a huge impact, devoted to Christ and devoted to one another and to the larger relationships in our church. So let's pray and just ask God to help us have the grace to continue in those things and to grow in those things, and then we'll get ready to end. Father, we're thankful for Christ, thankful that by His work and because of Your grace, You have made us Your children. Lord, if we are in Christ, we are amazingly blessed to be a citizen of Your kingdom, a kingdom that we don't deserve to be a part of. We are members of Your family and of Your body. And Lord, I pray that we would live like that. Lord, don't let us be focused on and consumed with ourselves. Help us to glorify You at every season, every stage of life. Lord, might we be committed to You and to Your people. Lord, give wisdom to each one here as to what that looks like at this particular season and stage of life. Lord, might they love You and pursue You and just have practical insight into how to do that on a day-to-day basis. Lord, thank You for this group. Thank You for the time that we've been able to spend just enjoying a beautiful weekend away. And pray that we would be refreshed as we return home, that we would be zealous for You. In Christ's name.